Our scripture for today is 1 John 4, 16b through 18. So that means second half of verse 16. God is love. Nothing sounds better than that. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are love. You are a God of love, and you can't help but love us. That's who you are. God, we thank you for your word that you have given us, your commands you have given us as an act of that love, and help us as we obey them, as we hear them and obey them, to begin to unwrap that beautiful gift of your word. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and help us not just to hear your word, but to obey it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are in 1 John, and the person who wrote 1 John we know is a first century pastor and apostle. Now, we're not totally sure who the recipient was, the original recipient, but we are confident of who wrote it, which is the Apostle John. All right? And John, he opens up this letter saying, here are my credentials. He gives credentials showing that he's legit. He says things like, we have heard, we have seen, we have touched the word of life. He's talking about the apostles. And he's showing his credentials so that, not that he can look good or look better than anybody else, but he's given his credentials so that they would believe the word that God had given him, and believe the true word of God and find what God is wanting to speak, what God is speaking to them through this letter and speaking to us. So he gives credentials so we'll believe God as he truly is, not as we want to think he is. Now, those credentials to be an apostle, the big one is, well, that very word means sent one. Sent one. To be an apostle is to be one who has been sent. Much like, you know, Jesus was sent, and Jesus sends, right? To be an apostle is to be sent by Jesus, sent by God to complete and continue the work that he started, the foundation that was started in him in the church, and starting the church, not brick and mortar, but people coming to faith in Christ. And not just, if you're going to be an apostle, it's not just being sent, but we see there's something you had to have to be sent, and to be an apostle, to be one of these sent ones. You had to have been with Jesus. It's the beginning of his baptism, and the beginning of his ministry, what we call his ministry. At his baptism, when it started, all the way up through his ministry, through his three-year ministry, to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That was one of the qualifications, to have witnessed Jesus in his ministry. And you might be saying, well, what about Paul? Was Paul there? Is he an apostle? Well, he's a little bit of an exception, we would say. And the Bible and God says he is an apostle to the Gentiles. And you see that in Galatians 1, 1 Corinthians 9, Acts 26. And also, this is kind of interesting, that after Paul's conversion, when he went from Saul to Paul on the road to Damascus, you know how many years he spent pretty much in isolation in Arabia, in what we would call training? 3 years. And how many years did all the 12 spent with Jesus? 3 years. And how many years does the common pastor who goes to seminary spend at seminary? 3 years. Kind of interesting. So it's almost like he had up close and personal Jesus seminary, Seminary Jesus. The best you can get. And also we know he had contact with you. I mean, he saw Jesus, right? He witnessed him in his pure form as the risen Messiah, right? When Jesus said, "Why do you persecute me?" right? And it caused him to be blind for 3 days. So yes, Paul was an apostle as well. And John, he gives the credentials he shares, as I said earlier. He says, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at." And by the way, those two words, seen, you're thinking, is he just trying to repeat himself here? What he has seen and what he has looked at. Well, to see something is like it just went past you and you saw it, right? But to look at, the Greek word there is to gaze upon, as if you were studying it intently, being very intentional. So that he's pretty much saying, we study the life of Jesus. And not only that, but touched him. That which our hands have touched, proclaiming the word of life, Jesus. And if anybody touched Jesus, it was John. John was comfortable getting maybe in Jesus' personal space. Have you ever had anybody get in your personal space? Maybe a little too close, huh? I don't think Jesus would have rejected him in any way. But we see that at the Last Supper, he got pretty close to Jesus. I mean, he was pretty much laying on him. I mean, you got to imagine, the Last Supper wasn't like we have supper. We sit at a table with chairs, right? No, the Last Supper, we got to think low table to the ground, kind of reclining on the ground a little bit with pillows or whatnot. And then all of a sudden, you know, John leaned his head on Jesus' chest. So John surely touched Jesus. And John, he was considered the beloved disciple. He was a half-cousin of Jesus. He was part of the inner circle. He wasn't just part of the 12. He was part of the 3, right? The 3 that got special privileges with Jesus, which is Peter, James, and John. And you might wonder, maybe that's why Peter and John, you know, there was some tension between those guys. Maybe they were competing to be closest to Jesus. Who knows? Well, they probably, as we see, John surely was an apostle. And I would say he probably was the closest to Jesus. He probably wouldn't say that, but I would venture to guess that he was the closest. Not that Jesus was looking for favorites or anything, but he was probably the closest, I would say. And because of that, the reason I share all this, what's all this about? I share this because that should cause us to intently look at what John has to say about Jesus. I mean, if I want someone to shape my view of who God is, I want it to be someone that knew him well and that was close to him. And surely John qualified for that. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Pretty much the most important thought you can have is your thoughts about God. Now, that could be thoughts of belief or unbelief, thoughts of insight or ignorance, but the most important thought we could have is our thought of God. Who is God? That's going to shape and direct our entire life, and all the decisions we make. Our worldview will be shaped by who we think, who we see God is. And how we think, right, determines how we live. How we think determines how we live. And I want someone to shape my view of who God is that was up close and personal. And so today we must look, what does John say about God? Who does he say God is? Well, he uses two nouns, which mostly I would say was his message of describing who God is. And two nouns, you would think maybe an adjective, right? But he uses two nouns. He says one of them is God is light. He says God is light. There's no darkness in him. If God is light, that tells me he is complete splendor. And there's no other thing that is more glorious than him. If he is light, that tells me he is self-revealing. He's not hiding something from us about himself. He's shown us who he is, and he's more than willing to show us who he is. If he is light, then he is complete purity and holiness. If he is light, then he is a guide to my path of life. And as a light, he reveals imperfections in us and in the world, not so that he can beat us down and discourage us, but so we can see how we are to live, how we are to walk in eternal life. So John, in a way, says many things come to light, right? When you walk in the light, when you walk and follow Jesus, who is the light. Now, the other noun John uses to describe who God is, and which is our main focus for today, is God is love. God is love. Now, is there three words combined anywhere else in any writing that explains more than that? That is more important. Three words that is packed full of truth. God is love. And that was, as I said, John's main message. God is love. And think about that. He was one of the sons of what? Sons of thunder. You would think with that personality, you know, he would be tempted to say, God is power. You're like, ugh. You would think he would say something like that, but no. Jesus' love impacted him so much, he couldn't help but say, God is love. And it made him go from Son of Thunder to his other nickname, which is, anybody know that one? The Apostle, the Beloved, yes. The Apostle of Love. And notice I didn't say Doctor of Love. That's a different type of love. But the Apostle of Love. He went from Son of Thunder to the Apostle of Love because Jesus' love impacted him so much. Now, there's a story Philip Yancey shares in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He said that this was during a British conference on comparative religions. They were comparing religions. Experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. What's so special about the Christian faith compared to other religions? They began eliminating possibilities. First, they talked about the incarnation. Incarnation, that's when Jesus came and took on flesh. Well, now there's actually been other religions that talk about their gods coming in and taking human form. So they ruled that one out. Then they went to the resurrection. Well, other religions had stories of their deity or their God rising from the dead in some way. Not that that's true or not, but that's in their writings. Well, the debate went on. The debate went on until this guy walks in. His name is C.S. Lewis. He wanders into the room. What's the rumpus about? He asked, and he heard him reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seemed to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional, because that's what it is. Well, like I said, there's no three words put together that have so much, that explain so much to us than God is love. And here's just three things that explains for us. First off, why creation? Why did God create? If he didn't need us, if he doesn't need us, you know, why did he create us? Why did he create the world? And especially since he knew we would probably cause him so much pain, right? And so much continual grief. The answer is love. He created out of love. He wanted to share his love towards others. He wanted others to receive that love. Love does not hold things for itself. Love shares. And he wanted objects to share that love with so they can experience it. Second, it explains to us free will. Unless love is a free response, right? It's not love, is it? You know, he could have made us programmed like robots, right? But then where would the personal relationship be for us to receive and to give love, the love of God? So God limited himself in allowing us the option to choose his love, to receive the option and to receive it, and also to love him back, even though a lot of our choices in our free will cause him pain. Last one, redemption. Why did he redeem us? If God was just, let's say if he was just law and he was just justice, then once we sinned, let's say once Adam and Eve sinned, boom, they would get the consequences for their actions, for their sin. They would die eternally in their sins. But since he is love, since God is love, he had to find a way to save the beloved. And he was the way. He made the way through his own expense. He so loved, agape'd the world, he sent his son, even though he had experienced terrible suffering. It's his love that explains it. Now, to the best of our understanding, if we want to understand God's love, we have to look at the four definitions in the Greek language. There's four types of love. We know in our language, we have what? How many words do we have for love? One. One word to express all kinds of different types of loves. Well, in the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, we have four different types. The first one, you may or may not have heard this one, storge. Storge, which is love, a love you have for family. Maybe love for mom, love for dad, brother, sister. And especially it's focused more on love a parent has for a child. Romans 12:10, it's actually, we see an example of this in our Bible. Romans 12:10, it shows that this is the type of love we are to have with other brothers and sisters in Christ, a familial love, storge. And the second one, eros. I think you guys might be able to guess what this one is. Romantic love, Cupid. Let's think of Cupid with eros. Now, this one's not listed in our Bibles. It was in the Greek language, but it's important for us to know, since we only have one word for love. We don't want to be substituting what we think is eros, that God is eros, do we? We don't want to think, you know, since we have just God is love, we don't want to think that he's just a romantic love, do we? So it's important for us to know that. Third, phileo, which is a love, it's a close friendship love, or you would say a strong like. Much like you have a best friend, you have a friend, you have interests that you share, and you really like this person. You spend a lot of time with them, and you care a lot about them. You like them a lot. Or it's much like, I phileo ice cream. I really like it. You know, I really, really like it. The strong like for something or someone. And last, I'm sure you guys have heard this one, agape. Agape, unconditional love of action. It's not based on feeling, although there can be some feeling with agape love. It's more based on action. It's based on action. It's not based on someone receiving and earning that love, but it's based out of that person just doing, loving that person. And that's the very nature of God that John describes for us here. He says, God is agape. He is unconditional love, an unconditional love that acts. It's an action. For example, when we saw it, he so agape'd the world, he sent his one and only son. Do you think he felt like sending his son? No, agape is not based on feeling. It's based on action and on who the person is. God is agape, and so he sent his son. Even though he didn't feel like it, he is unconditional love, and he sent his son to suffer and die to save us. Agape is a type of love you cannot have. You can't have this one for your enemies. Oh, I'm sorry. You can have this one for your enemies. Phileo is one that you cannot have for your enemy. Because how can you like your enemies? They wouldn't be your enemies if you liked them, right? If you had strong likes, strong interests with them. You can't phileo your enemies, but we are commanded to agape, to love our enemies in action, right? Unconditionally. Not that they earn our love, right? But we love them unconditionally because God commands us, and we bless them even when they curse us, right? To actively love them. And John, that's why John, he speaks to God as agape. He says to us, agape, how could you love agape God who you can't see? If you're not agape-ing, loving the people, you can see, right? You can't agape the one you can't see, which is God. We can't see God, right? But if you can't do that unless you've never agape'd, unconditionally loved those you can see, right? So that's where God commands us to love our enemies, in agape love. Well, since God is agape love, unconditional love, what's that tell me? That I can earn his love? No. There's nothing I can do to make him love me anymore. There's nothing I can do to make him love me any less. His love, agape, is unconditional. That means I don't have to earn it. But I do what? I respond to that love. I respond to his love. John said in another place, you love God not because you just love God, because why? He first loved you. It's a response to that love. We respond to God's agape love. And there's no genuine love in this world that has ever been self-generated. All love, real genuine love that we see in this world, originated in God. And that's how perfect love drives out fear. Now, when I first read that verse, for many years, when I read, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, in agape. Now, what first comes to my mind is, if I have a beloved, if I see someone that I dearly love and they're in danger, nothing's going to stop me from saving them. I'll go through any fears that I have to face to save them. Now, that's true, and that happens, of course. But that's not what John is talking about here. The context is about the fear of the judgment of God. It's that fear that perfect love casts out. When you realize that God loves you, when we come to that realization, when we look at his commands, we don't look at them as burdens. We look at them as little instructions, little gifts of love. If God is love, everything he does is out of love. And when he gives us his commands, it's not to rob us of joy in life, but it's to lead us to eternal life. And once I respond to that love he has for me, now, I'm not saying you just live however you want to. We practice sloppy agape, like I mentioned earlier, and just live any life we want to. Or once we respond to such love and realize that God's commands, we don't have to earn his love by obeying his commands, but we're responding to his love. Much like we find if we do that, that we'll be much like what Augustine says, right? To love God and do what you please. The basis, he said, what's the basis of Christianity? To love God and do what you please. Now, as we know, that he's not saying just, oh, I'm saved now, I can live any old sinful life I want to. No, it's when we start to grow in the perfect love of God and respond to his love, we find out that his commands, that's where we find life, and it's his love. And whenever I love him, And after responding to love he's had for me, I'm going to want to do what pleases him. So what pleases me won't be sin. What's going to please me is what pleases the one I love. And like I said, we don't have to work for that love. We work from it. And to help us understand this concept of fear being driven out, let's look at Romans 8:15. This really, I think, really shows us what John is saying as well. So Paul says in Romans 8:15, the Spirit you receive, the Holy Spirit. So once we become believers, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So once I become a Christian, it's no longer I'm an enemy of God. As Jesus says, I call you friends. You become a friend. And not just a friend, you become a child of God. And I don't know how you guys see your children, but I think most of us, most healthy parents, we love our children. We want to give them everything that we can to find the fullness of life. And if we would just understand that God, once we become a Christian, he's our heavenly, our loving heavenly Father. We don't have to fear him. You know, before you're a Christian, you could fear about what God will do to you. And even as a Christian, we can fear, we can obey him out of fear, fearing what he'll do to us if we don't obey. But really, a healthy Christian doesn't fear what God will do. We remember what God has done for us, that he paid the penalty for our sins, and we can't earn his grace. That's why it's amazing, right? Now, in the Old Testament, who wants to take a guess how many chapters are in the Old Testament? How many chapters in the whole Old Testament? A lot, yes. Now, I think a good guess might have been 777, but that's not right. 921 chapters in the Old Testament. 921 chapters. And do you want to know how many times God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament? 15 times. Just 15 times. But in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is just 3 chapters long in Matthew, he refers to God as Father 17 times. More times in 3 verses, 3 chapters, than the whole Testament. Do you think Jesus was trying to get something across to us? Do you think he was trying to show us when we approach, he said, this is how you pray. Not heavenly. He didn't say Lord. He said heavenly, this is how you pray, heavenly Father. That should be our primary perception of who God is, our Father, our loving heavenly Father that will do anything to give us a full life, to give us anything we need. We don't have to fear him. I don't care how bad a relationship you've had with your father. None of us had a perfect relationship with our fathers. But God, the heavenly Father, is perfect, and he is agape. That's what John said. That's how he described him, agape. He is love. So we should see God when we approach him as a loving heavenly Father whose love I don't have to earn. I don't have to earn his love, but respond to his love and grow in that perfect love as I do respond. Now, Jesus prayed in the garden. He called God Father. He said, Abba, Father. And as we saw in our text I read in Romans, it says the Spirit cries out what? Abba. And the best way to understand this is if you saw a child today who spoke Arabic, and if they got lost and they're looking for mommy or looking for mommy or daddy, if they're looking for daddy, they'd say, Abba, Abba, like poppy, daddy, someone that they trust and they want to find comfort in. And that's how we are to approach God, as our heavenly Father that we can trust because he loves us. We know that he loves us. Well, we know in conclusion, We learn that John, above all, shows us that God is love. We just saw John is truly qualified, and we want to listen up to what he has to say. And the main thing he said, that is, God is love, agape love. And as followers of Christ, we do not need to obey God to avoid punishment. Now, it's okay to have a healthy fear, reverence of God, but we can have an unhealthy fear of God as well, to where we're obeying him just out of fear. We are to obey God not to avoid punishment, but because he loves us. His commands that he gives us are given out of the greatest love that one could receive. Because he loves us, we can trust and obey such a good, good Father. Let's pray together. God, we really cannot fully grasp how great your love is. But what we can do is respond to your love. God, we thank you for the opportunity to do so. And thank you for your grace that we don't have to earn. We thank you for your love that is amazing and that changes us to be changed more into the image of Christ. And that's where we find our destiny. Thank you for your letter of love that you give to us. Help us to open it and to obey it and find out that your that perfect love does truly cast out fear, the fear of judgment. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.